Our salute to the flag this morning, on as we do on every Sunday morning, is a reminder of the fact that we still have that flag on the staff, courtesy of our military establishment, and that we are free today because men in uniform have purchased that freedom by their blood. And it is a constant reminder to us of the privilege that we have of being citizens of the United States of America, and to be able to take in Bible doctrine in a place that is not surrounded by those who are prying into our personal affairs, and that we have the freedom to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ freely in this country. And we are grateful for that, and it is a reminder of that. It is of even a greater principle, and one that is irregardless of our position nationally, that God will provide doctrine to those who are positive toward it. God has provided His perfect and errant and infallible word, and we are grateful to have that word this morning, and therefore we honor that principle of having the word of God in our midst by the reading of the word of God. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we are in verse 16d, right at the end of verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And that was not a mistake on the board this morning. If you have your old class notes from page 111, that's where we're going to start. And then we're just going to jump to the new class notes today, page 123. And the reason for that is because I hit a snag at Romans 4:16 and Romans 4:17 and following, and had to deal with it. And so, since I had already promised you that I was going to give you the different kinds of salvation in the Bible, why I took the opportunity to do it then, which allowed me some extra study time to be able to work out some of the snags that I had incurred at Romans in the remainder of chapter 4. Well, I have those snags worked out now, and I don't know how many Bible classes we were in on that, but we went over 12 different kinds of salvation in the Bible. And again, this is one of the most tragic things, and probably one of the byproducts of pastors who are products of most seminaries, Bible colleges, and Bible institutes that have been taught or brainwashed by their professors to think that the way in which a person goes to maturity is through systematic theology. And while there's a lot of great doctrine and truth that's taught in systematic theology, they've missed the major principle that God did not write His word systematically. And the Bible is not to be approached as a science. God did not start out in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, doctrine of the Trinity, point one. That's not how He wrote it. And so there's a sense to it and a sequence. And the problem with systematic theology, as I have said, is that it is oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes good doctrine taught out of order. And if you ever teach somebody to do something, whether it's in your business, military, coaching, sports, whatever, if you teach them out of order, they're never going to learn. And so we're taking the Bible in its own sense and sequence. And in its own sense and sequence, we have to honor the principle that first things have to come first. And so it's been an interesting thing to realize that a lot of folks don't understand that there are many kinds of justification and many kinds of salvation mentioned in the Bible. All I really care about is that you understand there's more than one. I showed you 8 different kinds of justification and over 12, and I had 2 bonus ones that I didn't even get to, kinds of salvation, because invariably somebody's going to challenge you on justification by faith through Christ, by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. They're going to run you over to Mark 16. They're going to say, no, you got to be baptized. And because the word saved occurs there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Although, one thing you know, even if you don't know what that verse means, you know that's not talking about salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. Because Paul's going to give us that proof that it always has been, always is, and forever will be. Salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins is by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so therefore, we're going to see the last piece of evidence beginning this morning. Well, we do have, by way of announcements, the only announcement I have is that we do have a brief deacons meeting right after church today, which was scheduled, so everybody should be apprised of that. Other than that, we'll have some other announcements coming up. I think in October we've got one of our biannual picnic outing. And if somebody needs to go over there and tell those people how to put stakes in the ground for a proper horseshoe pit, so Steve and I can really square off, because that's just not, you know, when you've got one that's only 6 inches above the ground and the other one's leaning back the other way, that puts my skills to the test right there. And I'm a card-carrying member of the NHPA, but anyway. All right. Yeah, whatever I get in heaven, I just want to make sure there's a horseshoe pit in my backyard. A good one. Clay. Blue, Kentucky blue clay. None of this Carolina red stuff. Anyway. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and it also provides you a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and to begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you for all that grace has provided to give us life in this day. And the centerpiece of your grace in this day is what we're about to do around your word. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the open doors of communication on a grace basis and all that you have done to open the truth up to our minds. We ask now for the information that is about to be presented, that it might be made perspicuous and clear to each one of us through the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we continue to be edified by means of the effectual working of your word within our inner man. We ask again that all things that are said and done will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we need to kind of reorient ourselves a little bit here to what we have been doing and why we have been doing it. Again, what the way that the book of Romans is actually laid out, the first five chapters of the book of Romans deals with your justification and its results. It's the first of four major pillars in the book of Romans. When you get to chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul moves away from your justification to your sanctification, and he deals with the realities of that. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the dispensational change that was brought in when God raised up the Apostle Paul and brought in this new mystery dispensation of the one new man called the church, the body of Christ. And then from chapters 12 to the end of the book, you get the information about walking consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ as a justified, sanctified, and exalted member of the body of Christ. And so we are still dealing with that issue of justification, and I know that it's an issue that I assume that everyone here is a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have believed in Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that you are justified. But again, part of the understanding of why we're going over this has to do with that we are ambassadors in training, and one of the things that comes under great attack today is that gospel message. So we need to make it plain, and we need to make it clear, and there is some expertise that you need to understand and appreciate in these chapters, even though you may look at it and say, well, I already am. This doesn't apply to me. But it does apply to you as the ambassador in training that you are supposed to be, a bold and an enabled ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so it is important. It's not only that, but you can't hardly hear a sermon anywhere today that is close to giving a clear gospel message that if the only requirement to go to heaven is that you have believed, plus nothing else, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's it. It's usually a hodgepodge of throwing all kinds of things in there, like dedication, commitment, raising your hand, doing a lot of goofy things. The worst one of all, of course, is inviting Jesus into your heart and making Jesus the Lord of your life, which has nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. So we're familiar with that. But what we're dealing with here is not only the greatest genius mind who ever lived, as far as I know, is in the Apostle Paul, but when you take his genius and infuse that with being guided through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, you get absolute flawless and accurate presentation of something here that Paul is presenting by way of almost as if he's operating as an attorney presenting evidence. And that's really what Paul begins doing back there in chapter 3, verse 27, when he says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." After he's presented the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, from verse 21 through 26, he begins in chapter 3 there with the establishment of a legal proof. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. When you establish a legal proof, this thing has to be wrapped up so tight that there can't be any room for even a shadow of a doubt. And you're dealing with the greatest legal transaction of all time. How a perfect, absolutely righteous and holy God can extend his righteousness into the life of a believer in Christ and never compromise himself in the process. That's what grace really is all about. The amazing part of grace is that God could do something for you that you not only did not earn, deserve, or work for, but that he could give it to you freely without compromising himself in the process. And that's foreign to most people's concept when they hear amazing grace at, you know, some memorial service or something, where their idea of grace is God is some kind of a amalgamation of your grandfather and Santa Claus, and he has a big rubber stamp, and he just starts whacking you in the head and stamped you all in. Because after all, he loves you so much, and because he loves you so much, he was just all that stuff about hell and the lake of fire was just a lot of threatening, and it's not really there. And that we'll all eventually get there if you pray so long, or if you pay so much to pray somebody into heaven and all these kinds of things. Well, the greatness and amazing part of grace is that God can actually benefit you, and you don't earn it, work for it, or deserve it, but he never, ever lowers his standard in the process because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And therefore, when Paul presents this legal proof, he is establishing justification unto eternal life is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And he provides five different pieces of evidence to do this. And this is why I said what I said about watching and paying attention to the sense and the sequence with which things are given to you in the Word of God. Because God wrote this book and he knew it. Here's a novelty among many pastors, especially pastors who love to stand up and challenge the Word of God. God knows how to write books. In fact, he's written far many more books than just this one. He's written a ton of books, and none of them are challenged except this one. This is the one that pastors think just the wheels fall off and God is unable to handle or completely preserve his Word. Well, he did preserve it complete. And the fact of the matter is that when Paul comes along here and writes what he does, you can have assurance and confidence as you read through this section of Romans that something is being developed in your thinking. And ladies and gentlemen, this is what I'm after. We're going to see something in the last piece of evidence that is really fantastic and answers a lot of questions, but that's not the main thing I want you to get out of this. The main thing that I to begin to see, and the reason why this is important for us as this church at this time, is because this early on in the book of Romans and in the entire body of doctrine that is contained and written to you, for you, and about you from Romans through Philemon, Paul's epistles, which were written, that's got your address on it, that's your mail. Now, all of the Word of God is for you, but those letters were written, that has your address on it. The importance of understanding at this early stage of that, and by the way, there's Greek professors and writers, the one that everybody bows to is a man by the name of A.T. Robertson. Wrote a book called The Greek Grammar in Light of Historical Research. The thing is about that big, you could kill a cow if you threw it at it. No pastor has ever read that book, by the way. They all cite out of it, but they've never read it. A.T. Robertson had the most atrocious doctrine that you could possibly imagine. which tells you some of the value of Greek. The tool of Greek, if it's mishandled. One of the things that Robertson used to teach and loved to say about the Bible when he criticized it is that the greatest tragedy in the entire Bible, and I have the quote in my study, is that the epistles of the Apostle Paul were never put in their chronological order in the Bible. If the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and they're not in their chronological order. Some believe Galatians was one of his earliest epistles. Others maybe one of the others. But anyway, they're not in their chronological order. But what this idiot never realized was they're not supposed to be in their chronological order. They are in their doctrinal order. And there is a sense to it. A development is being made throughout the entire thing. Progress. Going from Romans to Philemon is going from milk to meat. Everybody looks at Romans as if it's the most difficult of all Paul's letters. It's not. It's the basics. And as you go through it, you start to realize, you know, and somebody here at the local seminaries told somebody who used to come here, they said, well, Paul's letters were put in their order from being the longest to the shortest. Now, you know what that bird did? He just lied to his class. You know how I know? Because I've counted the verses, and he hasn't. And they are not in their lengthiest order. 1 Corinthians beats out Romans by about 6 verses. I know because I've counted them. Now, that guy never expected his pupils to ever challenge him on that. They are not in that order. They are in a doctrinal order, and a progress is being made. And when you go through this and you begin to realize that, then what I want you to begin to see is that in this early stage, there are many, many things that you are going to read in the Bible and that you are going to think about that you have, whether you want to admit it to yourself or not, a preconceived notion about, or an imagination about, or an idea about. And there is contained in verses 16 through 20 here in Romans chapter 4, what Paul is going to do is Paul is going to thoroughly analyze saving faith. And when I say Paul's going to do that, I mean the Holy Spirit is going to analyze what saving faith is. This is a big issue. In fact, there's Greek professors and theological professors writing all kinds of books on what constitutes saving faith. Never ever thinking for a moment that God actually would write something on the subject, which he did. And that's what this piece of evidence is going to do. It's going to analyze what Abraham did when Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. So you never have to consult a book written by someone who has so many errors in his thinking that you shouldn't trust him if he's telling you directions to the bathroom, let alone being able to tell you what God says in his word, because he doesn't regard God's word high. He regards it low, as if it's incomplete, and we need him to complete it. And therefore, when God wrote what he wrote here, what I want you to see is that oftentimes, and this is a very difficult thing to have to say and teach, and that's why you'll see that in your class notes you don't have a whole lot, because I'm not really sure how I'm going to put it in class notes. There are things sitting in this section that are going to educate you on the way God wants you looking at something he's done or said. And that may be not in line with the way you think it should be. And it's not nearly as important that you see the subject as much as it is you see the subject the way your Heavenly Father is looking at it. Most doctrine is taught today to teach you to think about God. That's not what we do here. The doctrine you get here is to educate you to think with God. And there is a big difference. And when Paul sets forth this evidence, he does it in 5 different pieces. And they all have a purpose. Any attorney who presents evidence presents it in a particular way. And the first piece that we looked at was from verse 27 through 31 of chapter 3. He first presents something. I want you to see this one more time. Look at verse 27. When Paul's talking about the salvation that you have from the debt and penalty of your sins and the way it is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what? Law. Now, of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The first thing he does in those last few verses of Romans chapter 3 is to present the legal operating force and the justice of the court in which you're in. Now, we've gone over this. We're not going to go over it in detail. But that's a powerful, in fact, the five pieces that Paul sets forth, he goes from the most powerful to the least most powerful. Now, I didn't say he goes from most powerful to the weakest, because any one of these by itself can stand alone to prove the case. But what Paul has to do is prove his case airtight beyond any shadow of a doubt, to shut every mouth that from the beginning of mankind to today to the end of mankind, no one ever was justified unto eternal life in God's sight without believing plus nothing else. It is by grace through faith, period. That's it. And he uses somebody not even in our program to prove that. Abraham. In fact, Paul can go back and say, I can go out of this dispensation of grace and prove my case easier than I can even in this dispensation of grace. And the first most powerful piece of evidence, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because we're going to come back around. In fact, let me do this. You've seen this. The second piece that he gives there is exhibit. Those are exhibits. Exhibit A is the way the operating the court operates. You can't be in that court with works in your hands. There is a court in which God's justice will look at the works. We saw that in James 2. For a justified member of the remnant of Israel, he's got to be justified in the eyes of men doing the works of Abraham. And there is a way in which God looks at the works that you have in your and can render a justification, not unto eternal life, but a justification nonetheless based upon works. And the remnant was educated that way. But in this court, you can't have, it's just like, it's very true in the old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's true. In this court, dedication, inviting, asking, making, we could go on and on and on, all of that doesn't even get in the door. It won't get a hearing. The only thing that's going to get a hearing in this court is belief. That's it. All right? Then he goes to the second piece, the second exhibit, is historical precedent. And there in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, he gives two men as a historical precedent, Abraham and David. And we went over that. The next three pieces of evidence, because when you come down to verse 9, look down in chapter 4, verse 9, cometh this blessedness then. Watch those little words like then, that little Greek word un, which is a word of logic that is taking you through a logical progression of thought to flawlessly develop in your thinking the thinking of your Heavenly Father. And therefore, when he comes down here, then it attaches itself to what has been previously set forth, and therefore we call that associated evidence. The next three pieces are all going to be associated with that second piece of evidence, Abraham. And this is direct evidence, and we described what direct evidence did and what it provided, and that deals with the fact that Abraham establishes the fact that Abraham was circumcised after he was saved, after he was justified unto eternal life. And that direct evidence sets forth a timeline, like any good case will do. You know, when and we're going to start looking at that this morning and some more. And point D, from verse 13 through 16c, let's look at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham. Stop. That's the first, that's A, B, and C of verse 16. The rest, who is father of us all, begins the last piece of evidence. The fourth piece of evidence is corroborative evidence and corroborates throughout what Paul has said, specifically in understanding the words promise. The promise should be made. That's not a promise of any land. Listen to this carefully. There is nothing in this proof that is trying to establish either the covenant with land or anything else with Abraham. It's establishing the proof of justification by grace through faith. Stop looking at the word promise and immediately assuming that you're talking about the promised covenant. That's not what he's talking about. We looked at that and studied that. The promise there, and it's going to come up again as we finish this off, is a promise of life with God. That's what justification is all about. When Abraham believed God and he credited to him for righteousness, that's what he was believing, that God was promising him life with him. And I'll prove that. And that's what Paul's doing, by the way. I don't have to. Paul's already done it. It's pretty nice when somebody's done all your work for you. That last piece of evidence is what we're involved with, cumulative evidence. And if you have page 111, cumulative evidence is additional evidence of the same character to the same point. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to do this, and then we're going to come down, and we're going to do something else here. I want to pick this up and give it one read-through, and then we're going to look at the analysis, critical analysis of it, but I want you to hear it and let the cadence of it fall upon your ears. We're going to pick it up at 16D and read to the end of the chapter. So here we go. Here's the last piece of evidence. Paul says of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, as I read through that thing, I came across some real problems. What in the world? Paul, I'm getting jerked all over the place here. And I gave you an assignment, and I hope you did it. And that is to read the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th, five chapters of Genesis. And just familiarize yourself with that, because we're going to be dealing with that. First of all, I want to come, if I can figure out which one of these is which. Let's go to this one right here. When evidence is being presented, there are, if the attorney, whether it's defense or prosecution, really knows what he's doing, and he's a great evidentiary attorney, he really understands the power of evidence. When he presents evidence, he presents it in the form of a circle. It's not linear. It's circular. Now, by the way, you don't need to know all of this to get the doctrine out of this. I'm just giving you this because, I mean, you don't need to know pieces of evidence and what corroborative and all that. You just forget that. It's tradesman terminology anyway. But what is important is that you realize that there's five things happening in this section that are designed to effectually work within your human spirit. And as I was telling somebody just yesterday, I said, you know, of all of us, I'm as guilty as anybody else, we come up with all these convoluted charts of what the brain, the soul, the spirit, the body, and all this kind of business is, and doctrine goes here and goes there, and it's like a ping pong ball, and it's going all over the place, and we've got all these terms, and all of this technical terminology, psychological terminology, medical terminology, and all of this kind of business. God never says any of that. That's the wisdom of men. And what's funny is, in my chart, in every other pastor's chart that I've ever seen and looked at about the human soul, the spirit, the brain, and all of that kind of business, none of us put what God put in there. Not one man have I ever seen have a candle there. That's what God says is your human spirit is a candle. And your Heavenly Father is looking for something in your soul from your spirit. Another thing nobody ever puts in there is what God says is in your soul. Fleshy tables. I don't even know how to illustrate fleshy tables. And there's many things that you've just got to realize that's as far as God wants you to know it. And when it comes to actually the mechanical means, he put that thing together. If you think that DNA is complicated, and you think that it took all these many years for men to find DNA, the double helix, and to be able to identify all of the different proteins in DNA to finally come up with what they call the Book of Life, which is about as stupid as calling that dumb thing that fell out of the sky Genesis. Thank God that God didn't do that. You know, here comes the Genesis Project. Yeah, that was really godly. I'm glad we called it that. Anyway, if you think that the complexity behind life, physical life, is complex, and it is, you can't imagine. Take that, that exponentially goes off the scale when it comes to the design of a human spirit and the design of a human soul. You know, the human soul and human spirit you have right now is the only one you'll ever have. You can't say that about your body. That means your soul and spirit is designed for eternity. The idea that we can come along and compartmentalize the whole thing to where we've got it right down. God, leave it to where God says, and let the Holy Spirit do what He's supposed to do. He'll get it written on the tables of the fleshy tables of the intellect. He'll get it done at the right place at the right time. All I'm saying is we can take these things and just go ballistic on them and try and strain out a breakthrough. There's nobody here I have to impress. And in fact, I'm too stupid to have one. I've never had one. I don't get breakthroughs. I just see what's already been written there for 2,000 years. But evidence is presented in a form of a ring of evidence. And this runs from chapter 3, verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 25. And so what you actually have in that first piece of evidence is just the first fifth of what God and the way in which God wants this functioning in your human spirit. After that is down, then comes the second piece. And after the second piece, then comes the third. And then comes the fourth. Now I want to stop right there. When Paul is presenting out of these five pieces, when you finally get around to this fourth one, he is now getting ready to tie the whole thing together. And what he's going to do is, he's going to present evidence that's going to bring this, here's the expression, full circle. Which means this fifth piece of evidence is going to be attached to another piece of evidence. And there's going to be a way. In fact, what Paul said in the first piece, when we read there in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. He left himself, he put a hitch on that first piece of evidence. A ball, with a hitch with a ball on it. Now he's going to come along and he's going to take the last piece, and when he presents that, he's going to attach that thing back up to that first piece of evidence. Not only is it going to attach to the first piece, but it's going to also weigh heavily upon this second piece. These two pieces here, the third and fourth, all are associated with Abraham anyway. In any trial, a good attorney's going to purposely hold back a particular piece of evidence to the very end. It's going to be easily understood by either the judge, if it's a trial by judge, which is what this is, or a trial by jury, because they have properly had the presentation of the other pieces. But he's not withholding evidence, he's holding that piece back to the end because of the impact that it's supposed to make. That's one of the reasons Paul does this. One of the things you can see very easily of all of these pieces, this one is the most lengthy. There's got to be a reason for that, for it being so long. God never, ever does anything by randomness or happenstance. And so before you even approach it, you know there's something very critical to this piece because he presents more information in this piece than he does any other piece of evidence. And there have been, and you, by the way, what I'm going to tell you is not written in any book that I know of anywhere on the book of Romans. And I've looked at other men's so-called corrected translations, and they've all got it wrong. You say, well, how do you know you've got it right? I don't know I've got it all right, but I do know I've got some things right. This last piece of evidence is very critical. Let me show you a couple of things I'm talking about. Let me show you how it's going to attach itself to other pieces of evidence. Come over to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. Well, let's pick it up at verse 1. Because this deals with Abraham, who is our faith father example. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Remember when we covered this? Look at the end of this in verse 3. Abraham believed God. And it was, what's the next word? Counted to him for righteousness. Now, we've gone over this You know I know how to write Greek and all the rest of it, but that is the Greek word logizomai. And logizomai is where we get our word logic. It's also where we get the word impute. It means to count in an accounting sense, to lay one's account. It means to reckon something to someone else. And it means to impute. Now listen to this carefully. Before I say that, come down to verse 21, or 22, same chapter, verse 22. When Paul makes the application to you and I, look at what he says. And therefore, in light of everything he's just said, therefore it, that is, the righteousness that Abraham had imputed to him by faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Look back at verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Again, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was, what? Imputed. But for us also, to whom it shall be, what? Imputed. Now, here's what most guys would do. This is what most pastors do, especially guys who have a low appreciation of the Scripture. They come along and they absolutely hate the King James Bible. They hate the King James Bible mostly because of the fact that the King James Bible flies in the face of some kind of doctrine that they're trying to bulldog their congregation into believing. And so what they do is they say, well, there is no such thing as a perfect translation of the Bible. And, of course, then they attempt to produce one, which is dishonest. That's dishonest. There's no way about it. It's just dishonest. To stand up in a congregation, and I've heard pastors do it a lot. In fact, I've done it. And said, there's no such thing as a perfect translation, no such thing as a perfect English translation, and the only thing that we can actually rely upon is the original autographs. Of course, those don't exist, and so therefore, you're going to have to rely upon me. And so I become your final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And there's one thing that ain't going to happen in this church, and that's that. I am not going to be. I may be the final authority when it comes to matters of policy and running this assembly. But I will not be your final authority when it comes to your matters of faith and practice. You have a book that is your final authority. And here's what they'll do. They love to standardize words. They absolutely can't stand the fact that, for instance, in the King James Bible, it says at one point the Holy Spirit and another point Holy Ghost. And so they think they've got something when they take the word pneuma and they tell you, which, by the way, this is a lie. They say the Greek language is so precise that it lends itself to only one translation, and nothing is more light. You might as well be sitting there and bluffing me with a flush when you're only holding a pair. You're lying. And anybody who knows translation, I didn't say language, because there's a big difference in understanding languages than understanding the science of translation. They're two entirely different fields. Anyway, they'll come along and say the Greek language is so precise it lends itself to one translation, which is a lie. Pick up any concordance of anybody on the Greek language and you'll find that's a lie. Pneuma can be translated five different ways and is translated five different ways in the Bible. It's widely translated. And they don't understand their language that they speak, English. That there is a difference between spirit and ghost. For instance, when God wants to purposely view the working ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he uses, the King James translators would use the word spirit. When they want to spotlight the person of the third member of the Trinity, they'd use the word ghost. There's a reason for all of that. When you come in your King James Bible, and by the way, you won't find it in any other English version than a King James Bible. When you see in verse 3 the words that says it was counted to him for righteousness, and in verse 22, 23, 24, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Count, listen carefully, and impute do not mean the same thing. And there is a reason, and the kick, one of the great things that we're going to see, the kicker of this passage is why there is, when this piece of evidence is missing, what is it that an attorney is trying to do when he presents evidence to bring it full circle? He's trying to present it so there's not a shadow of doubt, right? To stop every mouth. To stop them from saying what? This. What about this? But what about? So I try to make that one word. But what about? When you go back to the first piece of evidence on this thing, Well, but what about the way the court works? All right, that piece of evidence is given. But what about this? Each one of these answers a but what about. When you get to the fourth piece of evidence, every but what about is answered but one, and there is one left. There is still a question. You've proven legally, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's already been done by the time you get to that piece of evidence. There is something more than legally that has to be done the way God views it to bring this thing airtight. And that last but what about is dealt with by the Apostle Paul in this last piece of evidence. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. In fact, if I do my job right, you'll come to know what it is. It'll dawn on you as we go through this. But that's not all there is to proving a case, is to prove it legally. There is another way and something else that has to be done. All right? A couple of other things. Let me go. I want to get out of this one because there's some things at the end of this one I don't want you to see yet. Let's go back. I'm going to have to go back here. This is our timeline chart. I'm just going to have to go back here to get to the chart I want. All right. Before we get to this chart, again, if it sounds like I'm stumbling around up here, it's probably because I am. This is such a fantastic piece of evidence, and what it's going to do in your inner man is so great that I said it was going to be a difficult thing to present. I know what's going on. It's all in my head. I just got to be able to articulate it. Anyway. Let's begin looking at this a little bit and deal with first things first. And first things first is to get some of the snags in here out of our thinking. Let's now go back up to verse 16. That was just a preview of coming attractions. By the way, there is a reason why, and when we discover why God could say in verse 3 that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness, and then come down and say it was imputed to him for righteousness, the difference in those two terms will finish off that last but what about. So maybe you can work on that. Get your crab synonyms, take a look at that. By the way, that's the same Greek word. That's logizomai in both cases. And I've got one corrected translation so-called up here. How is it that this guy does it? This isn't my work, this is someone else's work. I'm not going to tell you who. They put it, let me get down to verse 22. The way it reads is this: now it is not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it, righteousness, was imputed / credited to him. And what this pastor has done is every time the word logizomai occurs, he tries to standardize it in two words, credit / impute. Well, that's safe, isn't it? But the problem is those two words have a shade of meaning that's different. They're both correct translations of logizomai, but you can't just... That's why guys who want to correct the Bible all the time, you've got to know the target language. Somebody comes to, I've had 6 years of Greek. Whoop-de-doo. How many years of English have you had? Well, I never thought of that. Well, I think you ought to think of that because that's the target language, right? Oh, yeah. Never thought of that. Well, I've had 4 years of academic Hebrew. Well, how many years of academic English have you had? I don't know. So you're going to fall in the same pitfall. You might as well be translating grunts and groans. There's excellency. When in 1611, the English language was at its golden age. Words like effect. Any bird who comes along and takes a word, the word effectually, and translates it effective, saying that effectually is just old English, is a boob and doesn't understand his language. Anyone who comes along and takes the word alway and says, oh, that's just older English for always, is an idiot and has never studied English. Anyone who comes along and says that when the Bible can refer to Jesus Christ, which, and says, oh, no, in the Greek that's hos and it should be who, doesn't understand the language in which he's talking and doesn't understand that there is a way to magnify, glorify, and put onto a higher level someone in a higher rank and higher esteem by using the neuter which instead of the who. It's just amazing how dumb people are of their own language. Greek is a great tool, and Hebrew is a great tool, but it's not the only tool. The greatest tool you have to understand this book is context. Now, let's look at some context. Verse 16, once again, I tell you what, if you've got your class notes open there to page 111, I just want to read down through that, and then we'll begin. This piece of evidence is additional evidence to the same character, this is all dealing with being justified unto eternal life. And to the same point, that it is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul's final piece of evidence sets forth proof that the just shall live by faith. That's what he's been talking about all the way back over there in chapter 1, verse 17. That is a salvation verse. That doesn't mean the just shall live the rest of their life by means of doctrine. That's not that totally destroys the context of Habakkuk 2:4. Anyway, that's a salvation passage which is accomplished by grace, God doing all the work through faith alone in Christ alone without works of any kind at any time. Paul's final piece of evidence is also associated in that it is too associated with, directly with the way in which Abraham believed God and had God's own righteousness put on his account, which was Exhibit B. But in this last piece of evidence, Paul's going to bring out the details. That's why you see things about Sarah here. You're going to see details brought out of what constituted that saving faith. This is the analysis of it. And because of the nature and how Paul goes into the details of what saving faith is all about, he increases or enlarges our understanding of what he called up there in the first piece of evidence, that law of faith given in Exhibit A. It's altogether proper, fitting, and necessary, especially in light of the legal proof, as it gives further support of earlier evidence by clearly and carefully defining it. But at the same time, it also brings greater severity upon the offender who would seek to circumvent the justice of the court as well. What Paul's going to do, what the Holy Spirit is going to do, and that's the original offer. Any guy who stands up and says, well, what I want to do is I want to correct it also that I can get back to the thinking of the original author. They're thinking Paul or Habakkuk or John or James or Peter. When I say I want to understand the original author's intent, I mean the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit writes through Paul what he does here, this is analysis. He is analyzing. If you've ever thought that you are sharp in analytical thinking, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is God's analytical thinking on what is saving faith. All right? Oh, by the way, look down at the end of this. I know this is a little scatterbrained right now. Look down at the end. Verse 23, where Paul begins with that little word now, and notice the word then is not there. This is the concluding matter. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Somebody comes along and they say, well, now wait a minute. I thought that we were supposed to believe in the gospel of Jesus. Well, that's, you know, you're believing on God here, believing on him. Well, that's the easiest problem in this passage to handle. The rest of it is difficult, but that one is easy. Come back to chapter 1 and read the first verse of Romans. It'll explain it. Romans 1:1. When you believed in Christ, you believed something about God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of who? God. No matter when the gospel was given, it's always been God's gospel. You have concluded and believed something about God in believing that he did something to get you out of a predicament that you couldn't get out of. All right? Now let's look at a new chart. Now I want to show you, first of all, the problem in the passage. Let's go back up again. Verse 16 at the end, who is the father of us all? Now, Abraham has already been set forth as our faith father example, right? Right. You don't need to say that back, by the way. Verse 17, there's a parenthesis there. As it is written. Now here's where we get into a problem. Paul's going to quote out of the Bible. Oh my gosh. You want to destroy? I know some folks, even in doctrinal circles, that you can destroy them by handing them a Bible and opening that up and showing, oh no, 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 no. Never read it. I only get it from the pulpit, from my right pastor teacher. I can't possibly be trusted with that book. Baloney. It's always the common man. The scholars never get the truth. Never. No scholar has the truth. Just remember that. Any scholar, by the way, who accidentally teaches the truth does so in spite of his scholarship, because scholarship will make it so that you can't teach truth. Anyway, Look at the parenthesis. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Where does that come from? That comes from the 17th chapter of Genesis. Go back to verse 3. Same chapter. Look at verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Where's that from? The 15th chapter of Genesis. Let's look at Genesis. Let's try and find out for sure when Abraham was justified unto eternal life. Because there's some problems in this passage if you just read it and think what the scholars tell you to think. That Abraham was justified in Genesis 17. He was not justified in Genesis 17. He was justified just where the Bible says he was. Now, if you don't agree with this, that's wonderful. I couldn't care less. I can't get my fingers close enough to show you how little I care what you think about what I'm saying. I am going to do one thing. I'm going to take what the Bible says, and I'm going to make an audacious thing. I'm going to believe it. Well, I can't imagine. Well, I'm sure you can. That's what the greatness of this passage is going to do. It's going to take your head. It's as if God grabs your head and he says, look at this, and then look at this. And because you looked at this, look back at this again. When you want to go like this, you ever see little children? Like this? You see, they get their picture taken, right? They're all looking, trying to look up a girl's skirt. And the teacher comes along, and there's these great pictures of like a whole class and everything, and the teacher has her hand on a kid's head, spinning around this way so that he can, I smile, kid, and he looks like he's a deer in headlights. That's what God does. He takes your head and he says, look at that. This is how I view it, and this is how I want. Do you know that there's a lot of folks today, even from the systematic theology approach, who have the same conclusion we come to, right? Take this or take the doctrine of eternal security. They come to the same conclusion based upon a series of notes that says point one, point two, point three, subpoint A, all of that. And we are both arrived at the same conclusion. You say, well, so what? So what is that the angelic conflict, the angels understand who's operating upon doctrine in its correct sense and sequence. And that's the impact you're supposed to make. You're still, you may arrive at the same conclusion, but you're not looking at it the way your Heavenly Father. Look. There's an original painting on that wall back there. We can all go back and look at it. But to look at it in the rich and depth that it should have, the original author who painted it is the one who understands what the hues and what the strokes and what all of those things are about. And look at it, but you're looking at it. You're arriving at the same thing, looking at the same thing, but you're not looking at it the way the one who originated it wants you to look at it. And that's why... understanding doctrine in its proper sense and sequence develops your thinking so that you don't just arrive at a conclusion based upon the preponderance of a verse here and a verse there, but that you have had the effectual working of the way in which God laid it out operating in your inner man. Therefore, it becomes something that the Holy Spirit actually writes upon the tables of your intellect, and you don't need to be running to a set of class. Do you think Paul hauled around 3-ring binders full of class notes all through Asia Minor? Baloney. He had this book. Anyway, what we want to see is, we want to see what the problem here is. And the problem here is that you've got a verse quoted after Abraham is justified unto eternal life, pointing you back to that justification and saying, in light of something happened down here, that's what I want you looking at. Now watch this. This is where I got into a real problem. Come down, for instance, to the very next verse, the same verse, verse 17, and see what God says. He says, look at the end of the parenthesis, before him. Those two words are some of the most critical words of this verse, this whole passage. This whole piece of evidence is to be looked at from God's viewpoint, not Abraham's. We're looking at what God, the Heavenly Father, is looking at in every one of you. And he is looking for, there's two major things that he's looking for in your faith that will make it the nature and the quality of your belief to just, to put it in poetic terms, to just strum his heartstrings. And when he sees in an individual these two components of their belief, he says, that's worthy for an exchange. I'll take that faith, that belief, and in exchange, you can have my righteousness. When those are present, when that's there, when that quality of your faith is there, he says, that's worthy of being acceptable and exchanged for righteousness. But this whole thing has to be looked at as you've got to put yourself in the position of the Heavenly Father, of the judge of the court, and because that's why he says before him, before God. He even says it. Look, before him whom he believed, even God. Now here's where people get tripped up. Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. What do you think the word dead there is all about? This is what got me. Because I immediately assumed, just as let's see, this particular guy writes, in the sight of him God, he, Abraham, believed, even God who gives life to the sexually dead ones. And he's talking about Abraham being unable to have children. Look at verse 3 again. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. When did that happen? Let's look. Here's the book of Genesis, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now you know back here in Genesis chapter 11, that's when Abraham comes out of God first mentions Abraham at the very end of chapter 11 and so forth, and then in beginning in chapter 12, God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and he tells him some things. Now what I'm after here is that we understand. Let's put some age on it. Come back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. The reason I've got a problem with this is because if I believe what that guy said, the Bible tells me that when Abraham was justified unto eternal life, listen carefully to this, he could still have children. If I believe what the Bible says and Abraham was saved in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he could have children. You know how I know that? Because of Genesis 16. He had a baby with Hagar. That cannot mean Abraham's sexual deadness. It can't mean that. And calling those things which are not as though they were, hadn't got a thing in the world to do with calling Abraham's private parts alive. Genesis chapter 12, let's look at it. I just want you to see the time frame here. Oh gosh, we're way out of time. I'll tell you what, we're at the break time right now. It's right up break time. This would probably be a good place to stop. What we're going to do is, when we come back, we're going to identify where exactly Abraham was justified and the problems that you have if you try and overlay that with what Paul is saying. It doesn't match. It doesn't make sense. If you go along with the standard thinking of everybody that, well, that's sexual deadness and what he's talking about, it can't be. Because he was sexually alive to do it. So what we're going to do is, when we come back after the break, we're going to establish when Abraham was justified unto eternal life and begin understanding why it is that even if Abraham was justified in Genesis 15, what's Paul doing coming down here to Genesis 17 after he was saved? And pointing us back to that, there's something that happened here that puts on display his saving faith. And it's a fascinating thing to see. And we'll begin to see that after the break. But I think you've had it for an hour. So let's break right there and we'll come back and start putting this together. And if we have time, we'll start looking at some of the details of the verses. So let's take our break right here and come back in about 15 minutes.